Okay, good morning, and if you have your Bibles, let's resume our studies here in the book of Philippians. And I've been kind of going forward a little bit and then stepping back and restarting an area that we already studied week prior and then going forward further from that as the weeks go by. And it seems to be a pattern that helps jog our memory from what we learned last week and continues our progress on a weekly basis in this book. Now, so it says here, and let's see here, let's step back to verse 22 of the first chapter. Let's do verse 21, rather. And it says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And of course, we're talking about the Apostle Paul here, and he was imprisoned in Rome. And, you know, as believers in Jesus Christ, we don't know what our fate is. And we make plans that we're going to do this and we're going to do that. And we invest in 401ks and IRAs and have this retirement plan and all those kind of things. And, of course, for the man of God, there is no such thing as retirement, per se, which is fine with me. When we're involved with making plans, God is laying out His own plans. And God knows the beginning from the end. He knows everything, all time past, all time future. And we talked about it last week a little bit. He did not create us to be automatons. We are not robots. We are not subject to His whims only. If you put a program in a robotic machine, that program allows that robot to do whatever it's programmed to do. And, of course, we have artificial intelligence now. We're teaching robots how to learn and that kind of thing so that they can improve their performance. Of course, some would conspiracy theorists say that the AI or the artificial intelligence is going to take over the world one day, and I guarantee you that's not going to happen. But we aren't robots. We have a will of our own. And we will to do this, and we will to do that. But God has a will. And God's will supersedes our will at all times. And so, I'm a pretty good example. I never expected myself to be in this position. I've always kind of been the kind of guy that didn't really want to be the tip of the spear, so to speak. I was perfectly fine with following. And never saw myself as leadership material. And then, what do you know? I end up being the guy that runs a sawmill and the guy that runs a church. So, it's kind of a pleasant thing to allow the Lord's will to work out in your life. And when you fight it, we can get into a lot of trouble as believers in Jesus Christ. Because God has one plan for us, and He's attempting to guide us down that path, and we may have another plan for ourselves, and when those conflict, we get the shepherd's crook, or we get the shepherd's, sometimes the shepherd has to, speaking of shepherds, our Lord is our shepherd, and a shepherd, you know, I don't know if you've ever witnessed the, a flock of, or I guess, would it be a flock of goats? I know there's a flock of sheep, is it the same thing? Okay. Goats and sheep are pretty dumb animals. They're subject to groupthink. I saw a bunch of goats in a field all pointing into a 90-degree angle where the fences came together, and they're all just standing there looking up into the fence as if they're going to go forward, but the fence is blocking their way. You know, they can't figure out that they need to turn around. You know, they're dumb animals, and they're beasts of burden, and we're kind of the same way, okay? We can be very, very dumb animals sometimes. And so the shepherd has to lead the sheep beside still water so that they have something to drink, because a sheep won't drink from a flowing stream. It has to be fed, and so the shepherd leads the sheep to fertile pastures, which to graze upon. And the shepherd also steers the sheep away from danger. And so when there's a wolf that's coming in or whatnot, the shepherd would have a sling and other means of fending off predators and that kind of thing, and fend off the wolves. And so the sheep are subject to death at all times. You know, Paul put himself in that very same position. He says, "I die daily." And we also are in the place of death daily. This body of ours is a frail, sin-wrecked thing. But by the grace of God, we have longevity. And God's not going to keep us here for one moment longer than we need to be here. And so we all have a, and we're going to look at that this morning, we all have a job to do in the body of Christ. And when that job is complete, the Lord's going to usher us into the presence of God through death. And there we'll be, remain with the Lord for all eternity, and that's where we belong. And so Paul says here, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And so Paul's basically telling us that if he is going to remain alive, his purpose for remaining alive is to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, that souls may be saved, and those souls that are saved are built up in the truth of the Word of God. And so he says if he were to pass through the veil of death, even from serving the Lord in a position in a sin-wrecked body on earth, death is always gain. You could be the wealthiest person on the planet and have the best clothes, the best house, the best yacht, the best personal jet, the best servants, all the best that the earth has to offer, and death is still gain from that position. Okay? And so, you know, if our long home is to be with the Lord in the position that Adam and Eve were with the Lord when they were created in the Garden of Eden and dwelt in a perfect environment and had all of their needs met and had fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ on a daily basis, you know, that's always going to be gained. That's where we belong. So Paul says, but if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I wot not. And so Paul says he desires to do this. He desires to do that. He desired to meet all the brethren, the churches that he established again. But the church, but the Lord would not necessarily allow him to do all the things that he wanted to do. The Lord has a different plan. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you in all of your you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming again to you. Let only your conversation, and this is manner of life, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, okay, and with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And so, as believers in Jesus Christ, we are of one mind. How is that? Well, we all have different minds, so that we're not talking about being all thinking the same thing, all doing the same thing. You know, we're not a bunch of robots on an assembly line for the Lord, okay? But we are bound by the truth of the Word of God through the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God indwells you, and the Spirit of God indwells me, and the Spirit of God indwells all who trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. And we're bound by that Spirit, and it's spoken of in, I believe it's Galatians, no, I think it's Romans chapter 8, as the Spirit of truth. And so we're bound by the truth of the Word of God. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. The prior book we just got done studying. Paul says in verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. All right? Seems like a negative thing, but it's a positive thing. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you or beg you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Now, we're not talking about our means by which we make a dollar. All right? Although, I do believe, and I've always believed, that if we're going to do anything, do it as unto the Lord. And so, you know, give your best effort. Slothfulness will never earn you any rewards in life. But that's not necessarily the specific thing we're talking about here. He says, be worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. What is that vocation? Well, our primary job, our primary means by which we aren't in the presence of God right now is that there's a job for us to do here within the body of Christ. And God has given us gifts, a gift and or gifts that are necessary that allow us to perform the job that he has us to do. And so, you know, people never really know exactly what they were called to do in the body until the Lord reveals it to them. It usually takes a little bit of growth. And sometimes folks are doing it without even knowing what their particular gift in the body of Christ is. And so you may have someone that was saved and they're just so excited about it that they want to give above and beyond a 10% that most people typically give. I'm not saying that they're a better believer by giving more money to the church. Okay, that's not what I'm saying at all. I think you all know that. But it may just give them joy to give 20, 30%, as much as they could possibly afford. And that may serve a particular need in the church. Somebody might be motivated to clean the church or take care of the property. Somebody might be motivated to lead the song service. Somebody might be motivated to take care of the children upstairs. Somebody might be motivated to teach a Sunday school class. Now, typically, we don't assign these jobs to anyone. I can't remember Pastor Andre ever assigning a single job to anyone. Okay, you're sitting in seat A1 over there, and that person is responsible for cleaning the latrines or whatever, you know. We're bound by that one what? The one Spirit of God. He works with all of us together, and He lays upon our hearts the things that He would have us to do as they're needed. And so my wife and I were talking about it the other day. I never expected to be a preacher. She never expected to be a song leader in a church. In fact, she mentioned something to her friend the other day, and the friend was like, "What are you doing?" Because, you know, it's the same thing they told me when I started to tell people that I was a minister. They still say it. You are a pastor? You know, we've seen all the stuff you've done in the past. How could you possibly be a pastor? You know? And quite honestly, I'll bet you if you take any pastor, anybody that has caroused around with their friends when they were young, we've all done and seen the same dang things. You know, there's nothing different between men. But it's such an unlikely thing for me to be here, such an unlikely thing for my wife to be here. But the Lord's given us gifts in order to perform these duties. And so, just like the person that may, right out of the chute, start giving more than other people typically would, they may have the gift to want to just give more. Okay? It took me a long time to realize that I had the gift to preach and discern and marginally preach the Word of God. That's because I'm my own worst critic. I always listen to the ums and buts and stutters and that kind of thing, and I think, oh man, that was a terrible message, you know. But then I'll have somebody call me up. My aunt called me the other day, and she was like, that message you preached that morning, which I thought was one of my worst that I had in a very long time, she said, that's exactly what I needed. I was thinking about this and that. My questions were answered. And so the means by which it exited my lips may not have been perfect, but it the Spirit of God was active, and it gave someone within the audience exactly what they needed. And that's a great blessing and a great reinforcement. And so sometimes we don't know what the Lord has called us to do, but we may be operating in those things anyway. And the Lord has a way of kind of pushing us in the right direction, just like He does, or just like a shepherd would do with his sheep. And so He says, therefore, in verse 1, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. And this is part of that admonishment to get our spiritual heads screwed on straight. And I don't say that in a negative way. I just want everybody that I teach to be proficient in the fundamentals of the faith. And therefore, by that proficiency, we can have a peace that we exist in, an understanding that the Word of God trumps the way of the world. Because the way of the world is just based in, you know, there's so much divisiveness in mankind. He hasn't changed a single bit since he ate from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And, you know, I was corresponding with one of my old high school teachers this week through Facebook. And she's quite left-leaning, but she was a bit of a mentor for me. And, you know, there were some things I was doing in high school that I shouldn't have been doing. And she kind of steered me the right way and helped me out. Took the time outside of class to just take care of me a little bit. And I really appreciate it. She was a great teacher. And so we kind of kept in touch over the years. But she posts this lengthy thing about how Donald Trump is the reason why the United States is divided. And, you know, it's just a matter of people in general are divided anyway, okay? And there's nothing that we're going to do or that one president is going to do to change that. And when you have two different political parties, two different political spectrums, one where they want the government to rule everything and then give everything to them for free because they're lazy and don't want to work and think the rich people have to. Dad and I were talking about this. There are so many stinking things that you have to do to run a business. It is unbelievable. So many liabilities. If you don't get payroll just perfect, we're transitioning from using a payroll service to doing it ourselves. But if you don't have all the deposits made just right, if you don't have all the allocations for garnishments made just right, if you don't have all the other tax things, LTD, other state taxes, federal taxes, just right and deposited on time in the right amounts, you're subject to fees and penalties. And next thing you know, they want to come in and audit you, which costs you even more money. Then you need to hire an attorney. And it's just endless. And that's just one aspect. You know, there's a new program called Oregon Saves. And so this is another bonehead idea of the state, where they're going to take 5% of everybody's wage and invest it in a IRA for the employee. Now, did the government do a very good job investing your money when you paid into Social Security? If I had every dollar back that I have paid into Social Security and was able to invest it myself all that time, I'd be doing far better. I would have a far better return once it comes retirement age than I would ever allowing the government to invest a dollar of mine. Because the government is always out of money. They just squander and squalor things. And so with this program, we had to sign up for it online. We had to register all our employees. I've got to go out and have a meeting, and if they don't fill out the form correctly, we get a fee or a fine or whatever. And there are 50, 60, 100 of these things that you have to do all the time. There's so much things you need to do to keep your business operating, it's hard to actually do business sometimes. And so when people have the mindset that, oh, evil corporations are the reason why I'm poor, or an evil rich man is the reason why I'm not rich like he is. You know, he's taking everything that should be mine. Well, do you have any skin in the game? Because those rich people are the ones that put their rear ends on the line, they put their money on the line, and they took and did all the things necessary that you weren't willing to do because you're lazy. And because of those rich people, you can actually go out and get a job. You know, and nobody ever looks at it that way. But man is. Man is evil, he's self-willed, he's really, we call people narcissists, but mankind is narcissistic, you know? What was it, the Greek god Narcisse loved looking at his reflection in the water so much that he eventually drowned himself through the process? You know, I may have the story incorrect, but that's basically how it went. That's the way that mankind is. So we have the left and we have the right in the United States currently. And the left typically wants everything handed to them. They want socialism. They want the government to take care of everything. They don't want guns. They don't want churches. They don't want anything. They want to be a Stalinistic, communistic type state, although they don't know what they're asking for. And then the right kind of wants to be left alone. Okay? And when I was talking to my teacher about the reason why we didn't have this divisiveness under Obama, was it wasn't as though conservatives weren't as upset as the liberals are now. They were, okay? Nobody liked what Obama was doing. He was fundamentally changing the United States in a more rapid pace than it's ever been changed before. It's been changing rapidly since FDR. But Obama really kicked it into high gear, and we're seeing the results of that in the day in which we live. But conservatives generally, they are conservative. They want small government. Like I said last week, they want their guns, their Bible, their wealth, and their jobs, and they want to be left alone. And so they're generally not activists, okay? And so that's why you didn't see all this hardcore conservative activism under Obama. We were just kind of riding it out until we could vote him out of office, which we eventually did. But, you know, to put all your stock and trade into mankind and the goodness of mankind, you know, what a bunch of BS that is, you know. There's no good in mankind. There's not. God says it clearly. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none righteous, not even one. Okay? Now, through that statement, is there ever a righteous man that has ever lived upon the earth that isn't God himself? No! We're all unrighteous. We're all ungodly. We're all fallen because of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Alright? And so, we're not subject to this world as believers in Jesus Christ, but there's no hope in this world.
We're subject to God as believers in Jesus Christ. And He has put us all together in one body, with one spirit, with one purpose, for the furtherance of the gospel message, that souls may be saved out of this wicked system and be placed into an eternal, a heaven, an eternal heaven that's been prepared for us from before the foundation of the world. And so Paul says here in verse 1, he's a prisoner of the Lord. He beseeches you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in what? In love. Okay? What does it say in 1 John chapter 4? There's a portion of Scripture over there that says, herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation or the covering for our sin. And so what does that mean? That means that God's definition for love isn't our definition for love. God's definition for agape is the fact that Jesus Christ placed Himself on the cross of Calvary. Jesus Christ is God, so God gave His very self upon the cross and died there, taking all of our sin upon Himself that we may have the righteousness of life. All right? And that's through believing that Jesus Christ died for your sins. And so all these things, lowliness, meekness, long-suffering. So is there anything that we can boast about? Absolutely not. Okay? Everything is of Him, to Him, and through Him. Okay? So therefore, we are, as it were, the meek. Now, this doesn't mean that we need to walk around like little mice and be super nice to everybody to the point that we're icky, sticky, sweet. You know, we simply understand who we are and who our Savior is. Okay? And we have a job to do, and we're to do that job with patience. I've been praying for the salvation of certain souls within my family for a very, very long time. And if you're going to look at patience, from the natural standpoint, I should be growing very impatient. But I know that God does all things according to His will and according to His clock, not mine. And so I'm patient with what the Lord's committed to my trust. I'm patient with my prayers for the individuals I'd like to see saved, which is everyone, really. I know my mother waited just about her entire life or her entire marriage with her husband, my father. And very late in their marriage, you know, my dad's a saved man, he trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior. And it happened in a way where, of all the people that I prayed for salvation for, I thought my father was the least likely one to accept it. But the Lord has the ability to change minds. And He changed his. And so we're to have patience and forbearing one another in this love of Christ. Okay? Not this fake, surface, emotional type love that we're supposed to, that the Christian institutions of the world say that we're supposed to show one another. What good does that do? What eternal longevity does that kind of love have? Now, it's totally proper if somebody's crying to give them a hug, to put your hand on their back, to console them, to talk about things. I find when I try and console people in death, if they're not a believer in Jesus Christ, I've got nothing to talk to them about. You can't comfort someone through death if they don't know where their loved one is going. Okay? But when you know where their loved one is going, there's actually a great comfort and a great joy in death. I know I was talking to Pastor Andre about it this morning. My grandma, Grandma Shirley, I love her to death. I always say I love her to death. What does that really mean? I'd die for her. I guess, yeah, if she was around and there was a bullet coming her way, I'd probably stand in front of it for her, sure. But, people say, oh, I loved him and he's gone. Or I loved her and she's gone. What does gone mean? Gone means that they've ceased to exist. And that's kind of the way the world looks at death. They'll never see them again. But my Grandma Shirley is not gone. She is very much still in existence. We, when we pass through the veil of death, will be very much still in existence. We will not be in this sin-wrecked earthen body any longer, but my grandmother, Grandma Shirley, is in a body prepared for her in heaven. And when I die, I shall go to be with her. I won't have the same exact relationship with her as grandson and grandmother, but we'll be, as we really were as believers in Jesus Christ when she was alive, our primary relationship together was brother and sister in Christ, and we're going to be brother and sister in Christ with the Lord as our husband, okay, and our Father for the ceaseless ages of eternity. And so It's only a little bit of time. This life is so short. My life is half over. You know, I'm 39 years old. If I live to be 80, right now would be the halfway point in my life. I feel fine. I've got some bodily aches and pains periodically, that kind of thing. Get a cold every now and again, but otherwise I'm fine. But the last 39 years has gone by in a blink, you know. And the next, you know, 30, 40 years are going to go by even faster. And so, you know, when people say, my life, my life, my life, you know, what life are they talking about? Are they talking about the 60, 70, maybe, if you're lucky, 85 years that they're going to be upon this earth and then they're going to pass through the veil of death? What kind of existence is that? That isn't life. What you and I are experiencing right now is not life. Okay? Life is... I prefer you to use God's definition of life. God's definition of life is that we are going to be in His presence in a perfected body, with a perfected mind, with a perfected soul, for the ceaseless ages of eternity, wherewith our purpose was being created. That is what the definition of life should be. But if we're going to take this life, you know, the 60, 70, maybe 85 years that we're living here, and put all our stock and trade into this life, what do we have left when we die? Nothing. We just pass through the veil of death. What people don't know is they think they cease to exist. But really, they can all souls continue existing. You either exist eternally in the presence of God, and would to God that everyone would be there. Or you exist eternally in a place that was prepared for the devil and his angels, which is a place that's devoid of God. And I know that my grandma Shirley is not there. She is in the presence of the Lord. And if Joanne passes, she too is going to be in the presence of the Lord. And we too will go to be with her. You know, David, I love the way he responded to his son dying. You know, he was mourning. And it's proper. You know, we love our family. We love our wives. We love our husbands. We live with them and we have our being with them and we share things with them and we're together. We're one. Right? So it's proper to mourn when they're sick. It's proper to mourn when they're dying. But when they die, what's the point in mourning any longer if they've gone to a place that's better than this one? David told his servants to clean him up, clothe him, get him a meal, and he's going to get up and go about his business of the day. Because if he cannot be with his son, if his son can't be with him, he shall go to be with his son. And so is true with every one of us. And so it says, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of what? Peace. All right? And this is what I desire for every believer in Jesus Christ that I teach, including myself. How do we keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? By acting in accordance with the truth of the Word of God. Remember, we saw described that, like it says in Romans chapter 8, the Spirit of God is the Spirit of what? Spirit of truth. And when we are operating according to the truth of the Word of God, we are operating in thus saith the Lord, and by that we're walking in the Spirit. Okay? And so it says in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now that bond of peace, how do we have peace when sometimes our lives may seem so unpeaceful? Well, regardless of what's going on in our lives and what's going on in the world around us, we have peace with God because of the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. And we have what's called the peace of God that passes all understanding. That means the world doesn't understand this peace that we have because no matter what happens in the world, we have an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away. And it's reserved in heaven for us. So he goes on to say, there is one body. You, me, everybody in this room, me, all other believers in Jesus Christ, past, present, and future, are all in this one body. Okay? There's one Spirit. The Spirit of truth that binds us all together. Even as you're called in one hope of or purpose of your calling. I want to read Galatians chapter 3 to you, and then we'll probably have to close. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. I know this is a portion of Scripture that you're all familiar with.
sometimes I get a little bit ashamed that I go through the same scriptures with you time and time again. But really, if you tally up everything that I've preached, it's been all over the Word of God. But there's, you know, it's really stupid of me to get ashamed for those things, because Pastor Andre kind of comforted me a little bit last week. I had to apologize to you for going over things again, but you know, we don't always have the same group of people here. And so in order to push forward a cohesive thought, I sometimes have to back up for those that may have missed a service or two. No big deal. But he said that, you know, and it's true, when you walk out of the church this morning, you're probably only going to retain, if this, you know, 10% of what you heard. If that, okay? And so if we only retain 10% of what we heard, I have to repeat something 10 times in order for you to get it. Because 10 times 10, you know, math and stuff, 100%. Okay, so there's nothing wrong. The scripture tells us to repeat the word of God over. Have you noticed how many times God repeats himself in the Bible? All right. So if God repeats himself in the Bible and finds it necessary to do so, he obviously understands that we don't have total recall. Okay, so it's important for us to repeat. So, verse 13 of the third chapter. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And our Lord Jesus Christ was hung on the cruel cross, which was a tree, and he bore our judgment. That the blessing of Abraham. Now, what was the blessing of Abraham? That through his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Now, it wasn't seed as in many, as in the nation of Israel. It was seed as in singular. And that seed is the Lord Jesus Christ. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant. And if it be confirmed, no man annulleth or addeth thereto. Okay? Now to Abraham and to the seed were the promises made, as he saith, not as to seeds, or and to seeds, excuse me, as of many, but as one, and to thy seed, which is who? Which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant, or the agreement that God made with Abraham, that was confirmed before God in Christ, the law, which was, excuse me, it wasn't the agreement God made with Abraham there. He's describing it. So the covenant of law. What did it do? The law was given to the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel represent mankind. They were under a covenant of law. And so when God, through Moses, spoke the law, the nation of Israel said, all that the Lord our God has spoken, we will do. Which was a provocation to God, because God knew exactly what they were like, and they wouldn't be able to complete the law whatsoever. In fact, they'd pervert it. And so it says here, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should, and it should be just annul, that it should be make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid, or man never be. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. All these legalistic biblicists that preach this, the notion that you have to be justified by the works of your own hands or by some sort of performance before the law, have obviously never read this verse. In verse 22 it says, but the scripture has concluded all under really the sin. That's the sin that Adam committed when he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, plunging the human family into a state of sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to all them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, it's the Greek word of paedagogos, an attendant slave, one that taught the children, okay, guiding them in the way that they should go. All right, so the law was our attendant slave to show us what we are. It's a diagnostic tool. It's not the means by which we're saved. To bring us unto Christ. So once a person believes that they are a sinner, they say, okay, now what do I do? And God says, don't worry, I've given you the answer. That's why the pattern for the tabernacle was brought down from the mount with the Ten Commandments. It's the answer for the broken law.
So, therefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after the faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. And now what? Okay. God says that you have been baptized into Christ. This happened the moment you were saved, not when you were dunked in water. All right? There's people in this church that are saved, men and women, that haven't been baptized. Does that mean that they don't have the eternal inheritance that's promised to them? Absolutely not. When you trusted Christ as your Savior, God has whelmed you. That's what bapto means, completely covered you in the Spirit of God. He said that when Christ died, and this is a judicial reckoning, when Christ died, you died. When Christ was buried, you were buried. When Christ arose from the dead, you arose with Him as in resurrection, and now you walk in a newness of life. You have eternal life, you're separate from the world, and you are connected with the truth of the Word of God and the Spirit of God for all eternity. And so he goes on to say, for you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. Now remember, these two groups were completely polarized. Okay? They wanted nothing to do with one another. The Jews hated the Greeks, or the Gentiles, and the Gentiles hated the Jews. And to this day, it still exists in that manner. And we have two different parts of Jerusalem. Well, actually, three different parts. We have two Gentile sectors, and we have one Jewish sector. Okay? And they live all in the same town, yet they still can't get along. just as a spitting in a Jew's eye, they built the Mosque of Omar upon the Temple Mount. You know, and Jerusalem has been one of those cities that has been sacked, and sacking is when you take a town from somebody else's possession and retake, and then sacked and retaken and sacked and retaken, I don't know, 30, 40, 50, 60 times, something like that over the years. And so it's a mishmash of religions there. But still, to this day, even though that the Arabs and the Jews are brethren, they cannot have anything to do with one another because the Arabs believe that not in Isaac shall thy seed be called, but in Ishmael shall thy seed be called. And the Jews believe, well, what the Bible says, however, they don't believe Jesus Christ is their Savior, so they're both wrong, really. But one day, the Jews, the nation of Israel, a remnant of them, will look upon Him whom they pierced, and they will believe and be saved, and they will be brought into the presence of God just like we are. And so it says there's neither Jew nor Greek. In Christ, through the bond of the Spirit of God, there's no more separation. Okay? We can say it this way. There's no more liberal or conservative, you know? I don't care what your political views are. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you and I are bound by the Spirit of God. And so it says there's no more Jew or Greek. There's no more neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. You're all what? One in Christ. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So turn back over to Ephesians with me. This reinforces verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. There is one Lord. There are not many lords. There are not many gods. There's not a bunch of gods out there and only one of them offers salvation. There are no such thing as any other gods. There are those that are called gods that don't exist. But there's one Lord and God, and His name is Jesus Christ. There's one faith. Okay? The faith of one caused the faith of many to be in that one. All right? So there's one faith. There's one baptism. All right? I talked about that a little bit earlier in Romans chapter 6. It says that we've died with Christ, we've been buried with Christ, we're now risen with Christ, and we're seated already in the economy of God at the right hand of God. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and what? Like it says in John chapter 14, and in you all. And so we are indwelt by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so this silly notion that we can lose our salvation, it's ridiculous. If we could lose our salvation, and God has promised to eternally indwell each and every one of us the moment we say, trust Jesus Christ as our Savior and are saved, and then after that point we can be cast into hell, God would have to cast Himself into a place that's devoid of God. A little bit of a paradox there, isn't it? It doesn't work. Okay, sorry, that notion is null and void. And so going back over to Philippians. It says here in verse 2. Let's see, where did we stop? We were back in verse 27. Let's resume here in verse 28 of the first chapter. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries. You know, don't be afraid of those who oppose you. If you really start talking to people about what you believe, you're going to get a lot of opposition. Okay? If you remain quiet about it, you're not going to get a whole lot of opposition because nobody's going to know what you believe. But in all reality, the mind of the world, which is based upon what came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, is in opposition to you. And so don't be worried about that. Don't be afraid of it. Your lack of fear is an evident token of perdition to them. That's what it says here. But to you, it's of salvation and that of the Lord. Because you know that you're justified for all eternity by the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses you from all sin. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. You know, there's certain things that we have to go through in life. Having the same conflict which ye saw in me and now hear in me to be. So he says this, if there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, and what? Of one mind. And this is the place to be. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so, like our Lord before the disciples washing their feet, is there anything too menial as believers in Jesus Christ for us to do? No, if the Lord could take upon himself this form of a man that was beholden to the law, fulfill every jot and tittle of law, the law, suffer the persecution placed upon him by the Jews and the Gentiles, okay, and yet give himself as a ransom for sin upon the cross of Calvary, is there anything that's too much or too little that the Lord has called us to do? Absolutely not. And so he says in verse 9, and we'll close, wherefore God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. And we're going to see this take place when the unbelieving world stands before God at the great white throne judgment. And there, man will want to be judged for the things that he's done that are good, and they'll be found short of the righteousness of God, and that is short of the person of Jesus Christ, or short of perfection. And unfortunately, those men will be cast into the lake of fire, and all those that have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior will be ushered into a place prepared for them from before the foundation of the world, called heaven. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, for your mercy, and for your grace, and for the fact that these promises that you've given to us, it is impossible for you to break them, and that you've been working things out ever since the dawn of mankind, when you put Adam in the Garden of Eden, until the last man that's going to live, this plan of salvation, so that you can show forth who you are and have a people for your name's sake. And we know we're seeing these things play out right before our eyes. We thank you and praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.